Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. So Jesus, in the context of this story, has just caused quite the scene. He has come into Jerusalem. He's making his public debut at the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. That miracle, it wasn't his time yet. He wasn't doing that publicly, but now he has come into Jerusalem around the time for Passover, and he goes to the temple, and he causes quite the scene by going to the money changers there, dumping their dirty money on the floor of the temple, and turning their temple tables, even crafting whips from cords he found at the table, and driving out those who were selling animals and their animals that were being sold, driving them out of the temple complex. All right, Jesus has caused quite the scene. Jesus has now very publicly drawn a lot of attention to himself. They're making a very public statement about what godly religion is and what worldly religion is, that worldly religion seeks to profit for itself. Worldly religion is filled with people who want to profit for themselves. That this is not the kind of religion that honors God. And filled with this conviction, being compelled by his love for the temple, which God commissioned, Jesus drove out those money changers who would use religion to their own ends rather than to honor and worship God. We find ourselves in John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now this statement that Jesus offered, first of all, he doesn't immediately do a miracle. Look forward just one verse to verse 23, and you will see Jesus did do some other signs at the temple to prove his authority, and these signs did persuade people to follow him as their Messiah, as God in the flesh. But his immediate response was not to do a sign, a miracle for the people. Instead, it was to predict something future. We know from the context of these verses here that when Jesus speaks about the temple, he's referring to his body. But when he speaks about the temple being destroyed, the Jews, having read the Old Testament and the prophecies there, particularly in Daniel, at least some interpret Daniel to refer to a future destruction of the temple. I think Daniel was probably referring to the destruction of the first temple and the rebuilding of the first temple into the second temple, which is what they noticed here. But also in prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah, you have these prophecies concerning another destruction and rebuilding of the temple complex, right? And so many Jews believed the temple would be destroyed again. Many Jews believed it would be rebuilt. So when Jesus starts talking like this, they're like, hey, he's talking about the prophets. But how are you, Jesus, going to rebuild this in 3 days when we know it takes decades to build a complex like this? The Jews are on board with fulfilled prophecy, I think, but they're really questioning whether Jesus could do it in 3 days. But they misunderstand, right? They misunderstand Jesus because John tells us here that Jesus isn't referring to the temple complex specifically. He's referring to the temple of his body. Now, the people there listening, they probably didn't understand this because, Well, Jesus wasn't exactly clear that he was talking about his body when he was referring to the temple. Even the disciples, they weren't really aware what Jesus was talking about until Jesus gave his life. And the text tells us this information too, right? Until Jesus gave his life and then was raised from the dead after 3 days. And only at that point did the disciples know that in this moment, Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. I imagine that was true for other people there too. But here's what I notice, probably the most important thing about these few verses. When Jesus refers to the temple, he's referring to himself and not the physical temple there. Like in some way, the physical temple there in Jerusalem, it wasn't to be the center of people's attention. That this temple and the religion that was built seemed to be a temporary fixture pointing to an eternal truth and something that was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which I think is amazing. It starts making you think that maybe, and I think this is true, right? It's not just a maybe for me. I think this is certainly the case, that every single little thing about the construction of the temple, every single little thing revealed something about who Jesus would be, what Jesus would do, what God was doing in the midst of his people. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to go to 1 Kings chapter 6. I want to read every single little detail about the construction of the temple. Are y'all down for this? Every single little detail about the construction of the temple. And look at what every single little image means there about the construction of the temple. Y'all down for this? It'll take us probably about a week to get through it. So I'm not going to do it this morning, all right? Maybe sometime in the future, we may take a few weeks and walk through that chapter of 1 Kings. I think that would be wonderful. I think that would be sublime. But for a moment here, and you can go confirm all this information in 1 Kings chapter 6 and following, all right? It covers more than one chapter of Scripture. And so you can go back and read that if you want. But for a moment this morning, just lend me your imaginations. Okay. You can close your eyes if it helps. You can visualize walking up to the temple. And as we're walking up to the temple, the main building there, we come to a porch, Solomon's porch there at the temple. And we come up to this porch, and there's a large doorway. And on either side of the doorway, there is a pillar. All right? Now, these pillars were given names, which I think is pretty cool. The first pillar, the pillar on the right, by the way, in Hebrew culture, you always start everything from right to left, not from left to right, right? That includes their written language. So the first pillar is on the right. And I have no idea how to pronounce this, all right? I'm not going to try to pronounce it in Hebrew because I would sound probably ridiculous doing that. But in English, the transliteration sounds a little bit like this, Jachin or Jachin, all right? That's the name of this pillar. And the name means something very wonderful. It means God will establish. So that J-A at the beginning is probably something like Yah, okay? And the C-H probably makes like a kind of sound, all right? So I'm just not even going to try to pronounce the whole word. But it means God will establish. And so you imagine the Jews walking up to the temple complex after its construction. They're walking up to the temple complex, and they see this first pillar on their right that literally means God will establish. Like everything about the religion of the Jews that was handed to them by God, everything about the temple complex, everything about their ritualistic systems, the sacrificial systems, the burning of incense, the viewing of the showbread there in the holy place, the tables that were there, everything about how the Holy of Holies was set up with the mercy seat of God in the middle of two cherubim there, that everything about it was all God establishing his people. And it was never, the very first thing you see walking into the temple is a pillar set up to remind you that this is God's work, not man's. That God is the one who will establish his people, not man. And every symbol, every picture of God in the temple, everything that signified the type of work God would do in Christ, 100% of it is about God establishing his people. And not only what was national Israel at that time, but all of those who would eventually be grafted into Israel. In various parts of the Old Testament, we see prophecies that tell us the nations will be brought into this. This temple is not just for Israel, it is for the world. And it is not a place where rituals make you clean, it is a place where God establishes his name for the sake of the whole world. Where God establishes his gospel, where God establishes the news about his son coming, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, to establish peace between God and man, to remove the iniquities of his people among the nations. So we see this first pillar, this testimony to the fact that God alone will establish. And then moving our eyes from right to left, there is a second pillar on the other side of the doorway. This name is a little bit easier. The name of this pillar was Boaz. Okay. We're a little bit more familiar with the name Boaz. And it means in him is strength. In God is strength. And so not only would God be responsible for establishing his people, he would do so by his strength, not the strength of the Jews who faithfully observed their ritualistic religion that God handed them, not the strength of any modern day person who tries to live life ritualistically or according to the worldly religious ways that are present in nearly all human religion. But God will establish by his strength. So before you even walk into the temple, before you're thinking about sacrifices, before you see the communion bread there, before incense is offered up, before you're thinking about the veil between yourself and God and his mercy seat there in the temple, before all of that, you're being reminded, hey, this is God's work. God has promised to establish his people by his own strength. The prophet Isaiah would put it this way, that God will accomplish all this by his zeal, that God alone saves. Paul, in the New Testament, when he's writing Ephesians, he says, you are saved, now talking to more than just Jews, but talking to Greeks, Gentiles also in the world, people among the nations, that you are saved by grace, through faith. This is not a work of your own, so that no one can boast. Now, the only one who is able to boast in all of this is God. God saves his people. God brings his people in. God establishes his people by his own strength. And the imagery really is wonderful. And so we move past Solomon's porch, past the two pillars, and we go into the sanctuary, right? The holy place. There are candles on the sides, and to the right, kind of toward the front, you have the table of the showbread, where there was this table prepared with bread that would remind people that God's desire is to have communion with his people, his desire is to be with his people. You had the table of incense sitting before a large veil that kept people from seeing into the Holy of Holies, kept people from getting into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you had the mercy seat of Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the cherubim sort of guarding this seat, right? The mercy seat of God. Now, in John chapter 2 here, John tells us that once Jesus gave his life and his death and was raised from the dead, that the disciples remembered what he said here and understood Jesus was talking about himself, his own body. And if you recall the story of the crucifixion, you'll remember that when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, this veil in the temple literally was torn in two, bringing the presence of God symbolically, because God is omnipresence, right? The Ark of the Covenant only really symbolized the presence of God. In God's mercy seat, up to this table to be with his people. And we think about all of this imagery in the temple. And by the way, there is a lot more about the temple. Many very exact things God wanted done with the temple when it was constructed that all paint a picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus would accomplish. And that this coming of God to man, and that's ultimately what it is, right? Worldly religion will tell you how to get to God. The Bible tells us how God came to people to save people. Just like after the Garden of Eden, right? When man sinned against God and Adam sinned against God, Adam did not seek God out. He hid from God. And it was God who sought Adam. And that's the way God has been with his people forever. Everything about the temple shows us that God comes to us. He establishes his people by his own strength. And that was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. So worldly religion, 99.9% of human religion, even some forms of Christianity, right, will tell us that our religion is necessary because it is how we get to God, it is how we remain close to God, it is how we maintain our own salvation. Our works are the important thing. And if we don't do the right things in this life, there's no hope for us. It's 99.9% of human religion. But then we read the Bible and it's, you know, most people don't even go and compare information they hear to the actual Bible. They'll hear information on social media, or they'll hear it at church, right? And they'll just take that as gospel. They'll take that as the truth. They'll take that as the way things are. And they never go back and just compare what they hear to what the Bible actually says. And when we read the Bible, there's this beautiful picture. And y'all, how'd you know I love Chris Stapleton? Exactly what Chris Stapleton and Lauren Daigle were singing about in that video. There's this beautiful picture of, well, this part's not beautiful, right? Me, unless you just really want to compliment me in that way. But of me, a sinner before God, someone who is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, someone who, if given the opportunity to lose my own salvation, if that were possible, someone who would lose it again every day and have to come back to Christ every day and somehow try to come up with enough works to undo all of the just terrible stuff I've done. And like before Christ, y'all, I was a terrible person. Even with Christ there, I have been a terrible person in the past. And you know, you don't know what you know until you know it, until the Holy Spirit convicts you, and then hopefully we listen and we grow out of that in the current season. But y'all, if I personally had to work for my salvation or to try to maintain my salvation in every way, no matter how hard I would try, I would fail. If we're honest, I think that's going to be true for every single person, all of us. But then, okay, here's the beautiful part. That was the ugly part. Here's the beautiful part. That in Christ, God establishes his people by his own strength. And that if we are in Christ, that God, by his own strength, establishes us in his kingdom, cleanses us from unrighteousness, forgives our sin, even removes our iniquity, past, present, and future. Period. That's the gospel. Now we, being selfish people, we like to think highly of ourselves. We would like to think that we have something to offer. But there's nothing we have to offer God because he has everything. There's no way we can serve God that he can possibly do that thing on his own, by his own strength, by his own might, by his own decree. God is the only truly independent one, in need of nothing else, in need of no one else. He does not need our worship. And even when he gave the Jews their religious system, which was good because it came from God, that was never meant to be the end-all, be-all of religion. And that's why, even in the construction of the temple, God put this testimony there. The temple is not the end of it. I will establish, will, future tense, that's what the name means, right? I will establish by my strength. And he's doing this in Jesus. And at his death and resurrection, his disciples called this to mind, and they were like, oh, that's what Jesus was talking about when we invaded the temple that day, right? That it wasn't really an invasion, okay? They were going there as part of Passover. But that's what Jesus was talking about when he said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. And this, by the way, is amazing for us because it means in Christ we have the true temple. That Jesus himself, referring to himself as the temple, he made himself the true temple, that we no longer have to go to a physical location to receive the blessings of God or to connect with God. Really, people never had to do that, but it was a sign because people need something tangible. But now, in his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus has become the true temple. That these Old Testament prophecies, if you are one of those, or if anyone interprets those prophecies as being a future version of the temple, that Jesus is pretty clearly telling us here, those prophecies are fulfilled in him, in his resurrection. That he is the temple that would be rebuilt. And that it is coming to him, not a physical location, coming to him. Or something about not going to this mountain or that mountain, but worshiping in spirit and in truth. That those who go to Christ will know the Father. They will be part of the kingdom of heaven. Their iniquity will be removed. Their sins will be removed from them. It will be placed upon Christ as he took the punishment for that shame on the cross. And that there will no longer be any need for a temple, which is ultimately what we get to in the book of Revelation when John, who wrote the Gospel of John, right, tells us plainly, there will be no more temple because there will be no more need for a temple, for God will dwell with his people. Everything that the Old Testament predicted fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. That is the gospel. That I sinned, I hid from God, but God found me in the person of Jesus Christ. God removed my iniquity, forgave my sin, called me to a relationship with him, called me to repentance, to turn from my wicked ways and turn to his ways, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to live a holy life. This is the gospel, and this is what we are called to. Nothing less. You don't have to, right? You don't have to come to church to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. That would be a ritualistic religion. You don't have to give an offering to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. That would be a ritualistic religion. You don't have to get baptized to be part of the kingdom of heaven. That would be ritualistic religion. You don't have to observe the sacraments. You don't have to confess to a priest. You don't have to observe the five pillars. You don't have to do anything. Why do we not have to do anything? God will establish by his strength. There's no work we can do. But here's what we should do, okay? At this morning, man, if God is calling you into relationship and calling you into his kingdom in Jesus Christ, there's this moment in our lives called conversion where we experience the pulling of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. You can feel it deep in your bones, in your heart, and in your mind. Some people call it the tugging of the heartstrings. Some people say that the Holy Spirit or Christ is knocking on the door of your heart. We just say, God is he's calling you. That is a plain calling of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of heaven. And the proper response is repentance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To say, I will turn from my old ways. I will be conformed to the image of Christ. I will follow Christ as he is calling me. And on our part, that is the response to the calling of God in our lives. And that we reject religiosity, this ritualistic sort of religion that ultimately doesn't do us much good. In fact, I think in the world today, ritualistic types of religion do maybe more harm than good. And we just commit ourselves to the one who came and found us, who by his strength chooses to establish us as individuals, as a local church, as part of the church overall around the world. And when Christ saves us, something amazing happens in us. Our entire motivation for doing anything at all, it really just kind of changes. Okay, I remember before I was a Christian, I remember who I was and how terrible I was, and I still have some work to do. But I'm not the same. Christ, quite literally, and Jeremiah the prophet talks about this, takes our hearts of stone, these things that try to gain everything for ourselves, he takes these hearts of stone, removes those, puts in a heart of flesh. Jesus Christ, about during his bodily ministry, Jesus Christ talked about how it is good if he bodily goes away, right? Is crucified and raised from the dead and ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. He talked about how it's good for that to happen because when that happens, he said he would give us a helper called the Holy Spirit who would indwell us and lead us to all truth and convict us. And that this beautiful thing that happens is that the religion I practice, and I never want to be guilty of saying religion is bad. Ritualistic religion is bad, right? But religion itself can be a good tool used by God if his people are sincere. And so a healthy religion it's a response to the good work of God, not a way to earn God's favor. That because God loved me, I then become capable of loving him and loving other people. And before that, everything is kind of selfish, and I do what I do, even the practice of ritualistic religion to try to gain for myself. And worldly religion promises a lot of stuff in return for works. Y'all, be aware of anything that promises righteousness in turn for works. This is the very reason Christ drove the money changers out of the temple. They were entrenching this idea in the people that they had to earn the grace of God right in front of the pillars that told them, no, God will establish by his own strength. So this morning, just trust God to do the work that he will do. Be open to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. You know, he will make us stronger Christians. He will lead us to become more a part of the community of believers, not just in attendance, but in our participation in everything the church does. I mean, you do know church is about more than just attendance, right? And if all we're doing is attending, we'll grow tired of church. Get involved. You have a way to serve God by his grace. I am not a mediator between you and God. No priest can be. You have the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit leads you to all truth. Holy Spirit convicts you on how you can serve, not must, but can. And it is such a blessing.